Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Well, good morning. And to those of you here in the sanctuary and to those over in the commons and to those joining us from home, we welcome you to another edition of A Summer of Soaking in the Psalms. And today we are going to soak in Psalm 110, the one that Steve began the service with today. Now, my dear wife, Christy, bless her heart, she's a very literal girl, a very literal girl. She struggles in terms of things like symbols and poetic imagery. And so as we were having some conversations about Psalm 110 this week, she wasn't getting it. All right. Maybe as Steve read that this morning, maybe it was the first time that you had heard it and you were scratching your head and you're wondering, I wonder where this is going to go because I don't quite understand. Well, hang in there because we're going to do this together this morning. So don't check out and say, boy, that sounded really difficult. And we're gonna do this together. And I pray that it's going to be a blessing to you. It was noted Bible scholar Alfred Edersheim who said this about Psalm 110. He said, the psalm has been well designated the crown of all the psalms. Now think about the significance of that statement. There's some pretty famous psalms, right? And some pretty powerful psalms and psalms that minister to our souls. And yet, as far as Alfred Edersheim is concerned, this, Psalm 110, is the crown of all the psalms. Now, why would he say that? What is it about this psalm that he views to be so special? Well, very simply because Psalm 110 is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, which is remarkable in that it was written 1,000 years before his birth. Now, take a moment just to chew on that for a second. Psalm 110 is all about Jesus, though it was written 1,000 years before his birth. This makes Psalm 110 both a prophetic psalm, it's going to tell us about things that are going to come in the future, and also a messianic psalm in that it is all about the Christ. And it is going to magnify the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so it's really a psalm about worshiping and focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so because of that, Psalm 110 is among the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. Psalm 110 shows up all over the New Testament, in the Gospels, in Acts, in the epistles of Paul, Hebrews, the epistles of Peter. Everywhere you look in the New Testament, it seems that Psalm 110 is popping up. And most importantly, Jesus himself quotes Psalm 110 and uses it to talk about himself. And so for those reasons and more, I hope that by the time we're done today, you too will view Psalm 110 as the crown of all the psalms. But most importantly, that you will view Jesus to be the treasure that he really is. And so let's go ahead. Let's read the seven verses again this morning. We're kind of priming the pump a little bit. You've heard it once. Let's hear it again. It begins in verse 1 by saying, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Can we just pause for a moment to pray and ask for the Lord's help this morning? Father, I thank you for the beauty of this psalm, and I pray that you would help us to see that beauty. I think of the chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And so, Father, I pray that that chorus, that command and prayer would be reality for us this morning. As we look into Psalm 110, may it truly help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus and the things of earth, our struggles, our discouragements, COVID, these things would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so again, what makes this passage the crown of all the Psalms is how it so beautifully magnifies the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it does so by giving us three pictures of the Messiah, three pictures of Jesus the Messiah. The first, verses 1 through 3, it shows us Jesus as King. Jesus as King in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, Jesus as Priest in verse 4. And then Jesus as Judge in verses 5 through 7. King, Priest, and Judge. And so let's begin by examining this first picture, Jesus as King. Let's go back to verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, is anybody lost already? Christy, all right, we're going to help you, babe. Okay, we're going to get there. All right, it's going to happen. All right, three questions that we have to answer right away in verse 1. If the psalm is going to make any sense to us whatsoever, we got to answer these three questions. Number 1, who's doing the writing? Number 2, who's doing the talking? And number 3, who's doing the listening? So let's take those one by one. First of all, who's doing the writing? Well, in your Bibles, I'm guessing that, in that there's a superscription right at the beginning of the psalm that says, a psalm of David. All right, so as far as the psalm is concerned, it's a psalm of David, which tells us that King David wrote it. And if there was any doubt about this, Jesus settles it in Matthew 22, 43. Listen to what Jesus has to say about who wrote Psalm 110. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So according to Jesus, who wrote Psalm 110? David. All right, that's good enough for me. Hope it's good enough for you. Question number 2, who's doing the talking? Who's doing the talking? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, in many of our translations, including the English Standard Version, it's Lord with all capitals, which gives us a signal right away. This translates to Hebrew Yahweh. If you want to get really fancy, this is called the Tetragrammaton. No? Okay, don't go there. Okay. Yahweh, which is simply God the Father's special name. God the Father's special name, his personal and proper name that he gave to Moses and to the Israelites. He said, hey, this is who I am. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am Yahweh. So when we see all capital letters spelling out Lord, that's who we're talking about. So the fact that we have it here tells us God the Father is the one who's doing the talking. And King David is writing what God the Father is saying, which leads us to question number 3, who's doing the listening? Or to put it another way, to whom is God the Father speaking? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God the Father is talking to someone that David refers to as Lord, which narrows the field considerably, right? King David, he's Lord of the land of Israel, right? He is king. So who is it that is not God the Father who could possibly qualify to be King David's Lord? It's a pretty short list, isn't it? In fact, only one name comes up for me, and that would be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, in case you're thinking, that seems like a little bit of a stretch, Chad. Where are you getting that? Well, again, Jesus confirms this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Really fascinating passage. Jesus doing some mental sparring with the Pharisees. It says, now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. He said to them, well, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So here's the situation, because even that might seem a bit confusing. Jesus is attempting to correct the false ideas that the Pharisees had about the Messiah. See, the Pharisees believed that the Messiah would be a physical descendant of David, and in that much they were correct, right? Son of David, a physical descendant of David, that much is true, but they believed him to be only a man, merely a human. And so Jesus uses Psalm 110, verse 1, a passage with which they would be very familiar, to kind of trap them with the question, how can the Messiah be both David's descendant, but also David's Lord? How could that possibly even happen? Now, it has to happen because that's what it says in Psalm 110. They were familiar with that. They didn't have an answer for that. The only way it could happen is that the Messiah would have to be both fully God and fully human. The incarnation would have to happen. God would have to come to earth as a human, which is exactly who Jesus was and exactly who Jesus claimed to be. So, gotcha, Pharisees. So in Psalm 110, who's writing? David. Who's speaking? The Father. Who's listening? The Son. The Son. So what exactly does the Father say to the Son? Back to verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Here's an important question for you. Where is Jesus right now? You know what? You're probably all right in a certain degree. The fact of the matter is, if we want to get really technical, Jesus is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. That's where he technically is right now. Now, through his Spirit, he lives in our hearts, okay? Now, we could also argue he's God, he's omnipresent. Technically speaking, Jesus is in heaven seated at the right hand of the Father. We sang about that this morning. It was a perfect song selection. Lord, I lift your name on high. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave. From the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. And now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. As it says in Ephesians 1:21, he is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Now, this is a really big deal to say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it would have made the Pharisees, that made their minds explode to hear anyone make that claim. Because to sit at the right hand of the Father means that you share in his position, in his power, in his authority. It's exactly what Jesus claimed to the Pharisees when they accused him of blasphemy. Blasphemy! No human being can be in such a position. But that's exactly who Jesus is. It's exactly where Jesus is. He is the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus will remain where he is today, seated at the right hand of the Father until a designated time. What time is that? Well, the Father says, continuing in verse 1, until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, in the ancient world, it was customary for kings to literally stomp, to put their feet on the necks of their enemies to show their dominance and to show their overwhelming victory. And similarly, the Father says that the enemies of his Son, who are all who oppose him and all who oppose his kingdom, they will ultimately meet the same fate. They will be under the feet of King Jesus. They will be his footstool. But notice that as the Father speaks and David writes, it hadn't happened yet, has it? It hasn't happened yet. Jesus continues to sit at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the time when he will return and defeat his enemies. And so in the meantime, what are we commanded to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray for him to come quickly because he hasn't come yet in that second coming until his enemies will be made his footstool. Verse 2 continues to flesh out this identity of Jesus as king when it says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, what's a scepter? Scepter is simply a rod that signifies royal authority. Whoever holds the scepter rules the land. And the Father has given the scepter to the Son because the Son is king. And he will one day rule over all the earth from where? From Zion, from Jerusalem. Jesus has the scepter. But this is where it gets really exciting for you and me. Are you ready for this? He also has an army. He also has an army. Look at verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. You see, when the time comes for Jesus to leave the right hand of the Father and to return to earth and make his enemies his footstool, he will not come alone. He's going to bring with him an army, but it's not a normal army. It's not an army that's known for its weapons and its violence. This army is known for what? It's holiness. It's holiness. It's the army that the Apostle John wrote about in Revelation 19:14, when John said, well, this is what he saw. He saw the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Who's in this army? You and me, us, the church, all who have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Now, I don't know about this horse thing. I'm not much of a horse guy, okay? But somehow they're going to get me up on a white horse and it's going to be fine. But I wonder about that a little bit. We return with King Jesus, witnessing his ultimate victory. I don't think we're doing any fighting, right? Because the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. We simply come as witnesses. And I think as we witness, we're going to praise and we're going to sing and we're going to worship because we're a holy army in garments arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Well, verse 3 concludes with some poetic imagery. All right, you ready? From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. So what does that mean? Depends on which youth you're referring to, okay? What does youth refer to here? Does it refer to Jesus, his youth, or the youth of the army? If youth refers to Jesus, it simply means that he will defeat his enemies with the vigor and freshness of one who is young, like the freshness of the dew in the morning, all right? He's just going to be so imbued with power and with energy and with strength, it's going to be like one who is young and never gets tired. But youth could refer collectively to us, his army, clothed in holy garments. And if that's so, this is kind of cool as well. Like the dew of the morning, the army will be a great multitude that covers the earth. That's pretty cool. Number two, the army will be radiant. Think about like sunshine, rays of sunlight shining through droplets of dew and the radiance. That's how the army will be. And number three, the army will be fresh with strength as the dew of the morning, the freshness of the morning, just as we were talking about Jesus. And so it really doesn't matter whichever way you go with that, whether the youth refers to the youth of Jesus, the youth of the army. At the end of the day, it speaks of the fact that the king and his army will be filled with strength and energy and freshness and will not get tired. And so in verses 1-3, David's writing. The Father speaking, Jesus is listening as the Father declares that Jesus the Messiah is King of the earth. All right? That's the first picture of Jesus in Psalm 110. Let's go to the next one in verse 4. Not only is Jesus King, but he is what? What was number 2? He's priest. He's priest. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here's a little bit of trivia for you, something I didn't really come to terms with until this week. Did you know that Jesus, even if he wanted to be an earthly priest, he couldn't? Doesn't sound right, does it? Why couldn't Jesus be an earthly priest? He was from the tribe of Judah. And earthly priests for the Jews came from the tribe of Levi, all right, from the line of Aaron, the Levites. And so Jesus wasn't in the right line to be an earthly priest, but that's okay because here in verse 4 it tells us Jesus was no earthly priest. He was a heavenly priest, far better than an earthly priest. He was after the order of Melchizedek. Now let's talk about this Melchizedek character because he only appears in one place in Scripture, Genesis 14, the story of Abraham. And we learn in that story a couple things about Melchizedek that help us understand more about Jesus. For Melchizedek, his name means King of Righteousness. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Also, Melchizedek was King of Salem. That word Salem literally means peace. So not only was he King of Righteousness, he was the King of Peace. That too sounds like Jesus. So we see the connection already with the two of them being kings. But Melchizedek was also a priest. Specifically in Genesis 14, 18, he was called priest of God Most High. And so this is really fascinating because in the ancient world, it wasn't usual for kings to also be priests. These were separate job descriptions, separate roles, and it was very rare and unusual for them to come together and be one. But here in Psalm 110, we're told that, hey, you know what? Melchizedek, he was a king priest. Jesus is also a king priest, but a special kind of priest. As I've already mentioned, he was a heavenly priest. Because what gets our attention about Melchizedek, he's kind of this elusive, shadowy figure. We have no record of Melchizedek's birth or Melchizedek's death. And so this gives him the appearance of eternality. He has no beginning, he has no end. And so when the Father declares that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he's declaring the eternal ministry of Jesus as a heavenly priest in contrast to the temporal ministry of the Levites as earthly priests. Now, it's important for us to understand, if we're talking about Jesus as priest, what do priests do? What do priests do? Very simply, priests represent the people before God. Priests represent the people before God and make sacrifices on their behalf. But here's what's so cool about Jesus. Does Jesus make sacrifices on behalf of the people? No. What does Jesus do? Jesus is the sacrifice for the people. He himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Once again, proving, as the book of Hebrews talks about this over and over and over, Jesus is a superior priest. He's greater than the earthly priests. And so we don't put our trust in religious systems, and we don't put our trust in earthly priests. We put our trust in the high priest, the eternal priest, Jesus Christ, who himself is the sacrifice for his people. How appropriate on this day we celebrate communion that we get to interact with Jesus as priest. Now, watch how important this truth is to God the Father. This is how passionate God the Father is about Jesus, the eternal priest, being our sacrifice by dying on the cross. It says at the beginning of verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." Now, what's so significant about that? God the Father swears, he makes an oath that Jesus will absolutely fulfill this priestly function and he will be the sacrifice for his people. That's how committed God the Father is to you and your salvation. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he cares about you, that God the Father swears and will not change his mind, that his only son will take your place and die so that you could be saved. Does that encourage you this morning? Oh, how God loves you. The oath is so important that the author of Hebrews refers to it on 5 separate occasions. We commemorated the oath this morning through the Lord's table. And we are reminded in Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he, meaning Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I love that phrase, save to the uttermost. Not just mostly save, not just kind of save, save to the uttermost. That gives me great hope this morning. God's not done with me. He's not done with you. He wants to save us to the uttermost, to bring us, to conform us more and more to the image of his son, Jesus, to allow us to live an abundant life full of his spirit, full of his power. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so in Psalm 110, 3 pictures of Jesus, Jesus as king, Jesus as priest, and now finally in verses 5 through 7, Jesus as judge. You see, that which was prophesied in verses 1 through 3 will finally come to fulfillment at the appointed time. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. We've got a kind of a role reversal here. Now, God the Father is at the Son's right hand, which signifies giving him strength, giving him power, giving him authority. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Verse 6. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Finally, the time has come. That time that the Father spoke of in verse 1, when he said, until I make your enemies your footstool, until, well, now it's time. Time for Jesus to defeat his enemies. And what was expressed as future in verses 1 through 3 is now being fulfilled in verses 5 through 7. Now for us, this is still prophetic. It hasn't happened yet. And this finds its culmination in the battle described in Revelation 19, the battle of Armageddon. Listen to Revelation 19, 15. From his mouth, the mouth of Jesus, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now, I bring up from time to time just how much I love Scripture and its cohesiveness. I love how it fits together. I love how we can be reading in Psalm 110, and there's this line, this thread that flows all the way to Revelation 19. And it describes what's being talked about in Psalm 110. The Bible isn't some disjointed collection of 66 books. It is one book with one story, with 66 chapters, and a variety of authors, and a variety of types of genres of literature. That's how beautiful it is, but it all fits together. And this is a beautiful example of that. Now, somebody could certainly ask this question, and maybe it doesn't sit well with you today as we listen to some of this language used in conjunction with Jesus. How is it that the King of Peace could bring such violence? Does that bother anybody? Can you be honest? Say, man, talking about corpses and shattering and all kinds of destruction and violence. Am I the only one that bothers? Thank you. Okay, good. All right, so you and I are having a wonderful connection this morning. That's great, okay? Yeah, you know what? This is a really big deal in our world, I think. You know, the world has a hard time harmonizing the fact that Jesus, the King of Peace, here we are talking about him coming and putting his enemies under his feet as a footstool. How does this fit together? Well, it fits together because not only is he the King of Peace, what else is he? He's the King of Righteousness. The King of Righteousness is going to come and make everything right. We don't have a problem with it when we watch a movie, do we? And somebody comes and defeats enemies and makes everything right. That small narrative is simply a shadow of the meta-narrative that we read about in Scripture. We don't have a problem reading books about that and seeing overwhelming victory against people who are evil and people who are oppressing others. We don't have a problem with it then, but all of a sudden in the Bible, it's like, ooh, that doesn't sit right with me. Jesus, the King of Righteousness, will come and make everything right. This is not an either or with Jesus. It's a both and. He is both the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness. And all who oppose him and his righteous kingdom will be defeated and judged. There's no other way to read this honestly except to say, that's what it says. That's what's going to happen. And as the song says, he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. The psalm then ends with these words. Pastor Dave mentioned them earlier. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Some more poetic imagery, but basically all it's saying is that after this holy warfare takes place and Jesus has defeated his enemies, Jesus will be refreshed and exalted. You know, what does it mean when one hangs their head? We hang our heads with shame, with guilt, perhaps with defeat. I was a part of a Cadillac High School football team, class of 1989, that went 0-9. We hung our heads a lot, all right? There's a lot of defeat, a lot of shame, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a victorious Jesus who does not hang his head in defeat, but he lifts his head up in victory because he is the victorious king, the victorious priest, the victorious judge, and triumph over his enemies. They have now finally become his footstool. So let's recap just for a moment. Psalm 110 gives us three pictures of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus as king, Jesus as priest, and Jesus as judge. And that brings us to that all-important question of how should we then live? How should we then live? Let's consider a different point of application for each of these three pictures of Jesus, if we could, okay? So number one, in light of the fact that Jesus is king, the point of application is this. give him back his scepter. Chew on that just for a minute. Give him back his scepter. Here's the point. The scepter rightfully belongs to him. It was given to him by the Father. Only he has the authority to reign. But we want that authority, don't we? We want that authority for ourselves, to be king of our own kingdom. That's what Adam and Eve were all about, right? That's what happened in the garden. They wanted the scepter. They wanted the authority in their own lives to call the shots, to themselves be in charge. And that's what each one of us have done. That's the very essence of sin, is to want that scepter, to be able to have our own authority, our own kingdoms. But the tragedy is that we're terrible kings. We're rotten kings. When we take that scepter and we try to do things our way, we make a terrible mess and things are not as they should be. When we look around at our world, that's exhibit A of what happens when we take the scepter from Jesus and we try to be our own kings. And it's not getting better. It just continues to get worse and worse and worse, a bigger and bigger mess. And you know what? That might describe your life this morning. You're like, man, why is everything such a mess? Likely because you have held the scepter yourself. You want it for yourself. You want to be in charge. And Jesus says, the scepter's mine. And if you give that scepter back to me, the rightful owner, the one who should be in charge of your life, then and only then is there the opportunity for you to have your life rightly ordered and to live abundantly. And you know, there may very well be many professing believers, even some who are here this morning, where, you know what, you've prayed the prayer, you've received Jesus as your Savior, but you know what, you're clinging to that scepter. And it doesn't work that way. There is no abundant life rightly ordered unless Jesus is on the throne and he is king. And if you're here this morning and you're at a turning point, you're at a point of crisis, I would say the first thing to examine is, would you give that scepter back to the one who truly deserves it? And so in light of the fact that Jesus is king, give him his scepter and allow him to have his rightful role on the throne. All right, number two, in light of the fact that Jesus is judge, you better make sure you're on his side, right? You better make sure that you're on his side. Again, the Psalm 110 has some graphic, violent, rated R kind of imagery of what will happen to those who oppose God, verses 5 through 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. That sounds horrible. I don't want any part of that. I don't believe that you want any part of that either. If it was ever important to be on someone's good side, it's important to be on God's good side. And I think Alexander McLaren, he said it well. It is better to sit on his throne than to be his footstool, right? It is better to sit on his throne than to be his footstool. All of humanity, all of us will find ourselves in one of two positions related to God. We'll either be ruling with him on his throne or we'll be his footstool. We'll experience overwhelming victory or overwhelming defeat. We'll either be a friend of God or an enemy of God. And ultimately, eternity will either be characterized by heaven or by hell. And so how do we make sure that we are on his side? That's probably the most important question you could ask ever, right? And the answer has to do with that second point of Jesus as priest. Here it is, Jesus as priest. In light of the fact that Jesus is priest, exchange your filthy rags of sin for his robe of righteousness. And by all means, do it now. Do it now because we have so graciously been given this short window of opportunity to do so. Now, what do I mean by that? In the prophetic timeline of Psalm 110, we find ourselves in verse 4. Does that make sense? We find ourselves in verse 4, Jesus as priest. Verses 1 through 3, right, are prophetic. David wrote, the Father spoke, Jesus listened. They were prophetic words about King Jesus and the judgment to come. They were spoken in the past, but they speak of the future. But verse 4 speaks of Jesus as priest. It communicates a present invitation to salvation. This brief window of opportunity that we have been given. to acknowledge that because of our sin, we are enemies of God and we deserve His wrath. We have wrestled away for ourselves that scepter, and we are dealing with the consequences of it every day. And one day there will be eternal consequences when Jesus returns. But God loved us so much. Remember back when I said, God swears and He does not change His mind. That's how committed He is to you and your salvation, how much He loves you, and He gave His Son Jesus for you. God sent His only Son so that we will be part of that holy army arrayed in fine linen. John 3:16. It never hurts to read John 3:16 again, does it? For God so loved you that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish as His enemy, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Those who put their trust in Jesus, and thank you, Steve Plater, for our time at communion today. That was a gospel sermon in and of itself right there. But those who put their trust in Jesus, they will then be part of that holy army arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. But here's the thing that ought to get our attention this morning. This present season of salvation will come to an end. And as a wise pastor once said, we are one day closer, right? The Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is verse 4. Now is Jesus as priest. Now is the invitation to salvation. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Whose side are you on this morning? Whose side are you on? Who has the scepter in your life? And will you be ruling with Jesus when verse 5 kicks into action? Or will you be His footstool? Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this psalm. I thank You for the hard passages of Scripture which force us to slow down, to take our time, to dig. I think You do that on purpose. And so, God, I pray that even this morning we would be those who, as we have dug and as we have shared together, as we've wrestled with poetic imagery together, ultimately, God, we just want to say we worship Jesus, the King, the priest, the judge, the one who rightfully has the scepter. We worship You and pray that we would do so every single day in spirit and in truth. God, I pray if there's anyone within the sound of my voice this morning who does not yet know You as Lord and Savior, that this would be the day of salvation for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And I would just add to that.